Continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians, we read the last few verses of Colossians chapter 2, reading from verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. The church at Colossae, as you will recall, was established during Paul's 3 years ministry in Ephesus, something recorded for us in Acts 19 and verse 10. That would have been somewhere around the years AD 55 to AD 57. And Colossae was just 100 miles east of Ephesus, so it is almost certain that the gospel somehow reached Colossae when Paul was present or soon after he departed. And perhaps from the references given, it was Epaphras who brought the gospel to these people and then pastored them after that. When Paul was in prison in Rome in AD 62, Epaphras decided to journey to Rome because something was troubling him. Of course, he had the usual problems in church life to cope with, but there was one particular matter heavy upon his heart. There was false teaching arising in the area where Colossae was, and Epaphras recognized the danger of this teaching, and he wanted to speak with Paul, that Paul may advise him as to how to deal with this. Now, limited as we are to this epistle only, it's difficult to determine the precise nature of this false teaching. Questions arise. Was it Jewish? Well, it seems so in some places, but then that is countered by references in other places as if it was Gentile in its origin. Fact is, it was probably a strange mixture of both. And last time we looked at this chapter, I identified 4 features of it. First of all, rationalism. This aspect of it Paul first refers to in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And he seems to refer to it again in verse 23, the passage before us this morning. These things, these relating to aspects of the doctrine and practice of the false ministers, these things have indeed a show of wisdom. And it's to combat that extra-biblical philosophy or way of thinking, that so-called wisdom, that Paul writes so much in this epistle, telling us, for example, that in Christ are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need these new teachers. You don't need this new philosophy. You have all the knowledge and understanding you will ever need in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we gather that what these people were trying to do was to recast Christianity as a new kind of knowledge. Knowledge falsely so-called. And this must have been the Gentile element in it all. But the second feature of it was ceremonialism. It is this aspect that appears Jewish. The teaching laid great stress on the externals of worship, in particular Jewish ritual. Let no man, verse 16 of this chapter, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. It seemed to be a strange revival of Old Testament ritual law, a bringing back and an enforcing of the laws and commandments concerning Old Testament worship. There's a reference in verse 11 to circumcision, and Paul speaks of the one operation that really matters being on the heart. But he seems to have in mind that these people are stressing the need for a literal circumcision of the flesh made with hands. And he is countering that teaching here. Well, they're seeking a more elaborate form of worship by the reintroduction of that which has been abolished and made obsolete by the coming of Christ and the gospel. So you've got rationalism, perhaps from the Gentile world, and ceremonialism from the Jewish world. And then thirdly, you have mysticism, a teaching that insisted on strange and wonderful experiences in order to draw near to God. They laid great emphasis upon visions, messages from the other world. And we have it there in verse 18. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And along with this went the recognition of angels, or the spirits, the celestial spirits belonging to the other world. And that is referred to in verse 18, a voluntary humility and worship of angels. They felt that God was the ultimate mystery, that he was unknowable, unreachable, that there wasn't just one mediator we needed, Christ, but we needed also lots of mediators. We needed angels to help us to draw near to God. And so they would address these angels, and they would seek their help and their ministry, and then they would give thanks to these angels. So it was a kind of worshipping of the creature, and all rejecting, of course, the sole mediatorship of Christ himself. Mentioned in verse 10, ye are complete in him. You don't need these things. You don't need other go-betweens, other bridges with God. Ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. He's above the angels. He's better than they. He's more powerful and efficacious than they could ever be. Why do you need the servants of the king when you have the king himself? You are complete in him. And the fourth feature the one we reckon with this morning is asceticism. Now, asceticism may be an unfamiliar term to you. It's derived from a word which means exercise or practice. And what asceticism is, basically and simply, is it is the depriving of the body and its desires and its well-being in order to obtain greater holiness and greater favor with God. So what is ascetic exercise or practice? Well, it could be the imposition of certain fasts at certain times, not required by scripture, but imposed. It could be enforced celibacy, so that you are forbidden to marry. Marriage seeming to be only for the flesh, and the flesh must be denied. Solitude. That is, going out from society and from company and just being alone. Not for an hour or so, but for days and weeks and months and even years. I remember being fascinated in church history lectures at college with certain persons. I think it was in the 5th century, I didn't check this, but they were called pillar saints. And slightly amusing, really, but they climbed up upon these huge poles. Obviously didn't suffer from vertigo, and these poles were like totem poles of the Indians, and they set themselves on the top of these poles, and they spent months there meditating and seeking God's presence. They were denying the body in order to profit the soul. There were other forms of it too. Poverty, enforced poverty, voluntary poverty, giving up everything so that the body would be denied and there could be spiritual benefit. Diet, of course, we've already referred to that, but the giving up of certain meats and drinks, and the claim that this was very honourable and exhibited a spirit of great devotion, you see. This was the very essence of religion. Of course, the most extreme form of it in the Roman Catholic Church was flagellation. They would actually beat themselves in order to promote repentance and sorrow. With a whip, they would tear their backs apart, also as to humble themselves before God. And this is asceticism. It's depriving the body, denying the body, in order for there to be spiritual blessing. And it's perverse, of course, in whatever form it may be, whether it's heathen or whether it's Christian in a strange way, Roman Catholic, or in some such tradition. Now, what is Paul to say about this? What would he have said about it? What does the Bible say about it? Well, the first thing is that such things are not enjoined by God. And they have no authority save the authority of the man who decides to give emphasis to this thing or these things. Christ taught us to follow him through himself and through the apostles. Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, we're under one master. If it's not there in the New Testament, it shouldn't be here in the church at all. Secondly, according to Matthew 11 and verse 19, he said himself, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, a friend of publicans and sinners. He was not an ascetic. He didn't go out to a cave and spend years of silent solitude with his father. His own life was the opposite to what these teachers were inculcating. They said of him, this man receiveth sinners. He went to the feasts of Simon the Pharisee. He went to a wedding and mingled with the guests. Thirdly, Christ taught very distinctly, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. These outward things are not what really matters. It's the mercy of God and the mercy expressed by your own heart. So wherein lies the danger of asceticism? Well, it lies in this, that people who are ascetics of one kind or another begin to feel inevitably that there's some virtue in behaving like this, in putting down the body and denying the legitimate needs of the body. There's something very holy about this, and so it moves into the realm of merit, good works which God is bound to bless. And thus it is the total undermining of the gospel, which teaches us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. It was the Pharisee who went up into the temple and, according to Christ, said, I tithe everything that I possess. And he related all that he did. And this man, Jesus said, did not go down to his house justified. It didn't avail for anything. So it becomes a kind of merit mongering, doing something distinctive to make you so holy. And I'm afraid, and I don't want to be unnecessarily outspoken, but I'm afraid some of these so-called saints in the Roman Catholic tradition, those who give up everything perhaps and deprive themselves beyond what is necessary and give this image of living with the poor and with the lepers all their lives and so on, there's not a small element of this in the way they live. We don't despise what is good and done in the true spirit of sacrifice for the benefit of others, but sometimes you feel it's to make a saint of yourself, and then along comes a pope 50 years later and recognizes your saintship and canonizes you so that you can be prayed to and you can be one of the intermediaries along with the angels as a way to God. It's contrary to the gospel, which tells us that our acceptance is only through Christ and on the basis of his righteousness. And we don't need to go about establishing our own righteousness to be right with God. There's another danger of it, of course. Not only that it will become a cue to self-righteousness, but it also can often be tinged with great hypocrisy. And people who've known to be ascetics have been very proud of being ascetics. It was true of these pole saints in the early centuries. They gloried in the fact that they were up a pole for years on end. And everybody would look at them and admire them for their great self-denial. But it was all to be seen and to be honored that good may be said of them. Outward conformity of the kind I'm describing is very different from biblical Christianity. Now, Paul treats of it here in the last section of this epistle and seeks to refute it. And he says three things about it, or so it seems to me, from verse 20 to 23. He says it is perverse. He says it is burdensome. And he says it is unprofitable. First of all, it is perverse. And what I mean by perverse is that it is a departure from what is biblically required, and indeed from what is reasonable. And it's leading people away from Christ, away from the gospel, away from justification by faith alone. It is perverse. Now, under this head, see from verse 20 what Paul says. There in verse 20 he says, ye be dead with Christ. Now, what he means is this: that we are reckoned dead with Christ. Christ is our head and our representative. What he did in our room and in our stead was that he suffered for our sins. And because he appeared for us in that respect, so we may be said to have suffered for our sins in him, and indeed to have died in him. So Christ, and we in Christ, have satisfied the broken law. He is the answer to the law. He is our righteousness. And therefore there's no need for merit-mongering, extreme procedures to gain a credibility before God. That is in Christ, when he acted as substitute for us. And we be dead with Christ. He did it for us. We may be said to have died in him to the law. And the law, in all its demands, has been met. So we don't need to be scratching about to increase our righteousness or in some way to increase our worthy deeds to get more holiness and more blessing from God. Now Paul says, ye be dead with Christ. By virtue of Christ's death in our place, benefits have come to us on believing. Redemption, pardon, acceptance, reconciliation, peace. And as a result of this, we have a wonderful relationship with God. Christ suffered for us, 1 Peter 3:18, to bring us to God. And he has answered for us. By him we have access. We are accepted in the Beloved. So what are we doing? Scratching around for a little more worthiness that we can affect so that the blessing will be greater and God will look more kindly upon us. Ye be dead with Christ. In him you've answered the law fully. He is your righteousness. And in him, through his death, you've been blessed marvelously. You can't supplement that. You can't increase that. Your all is in Christ. Ye be dead with Christ. Christ died for us unto sin. And then he lived. And he lived to God. We have died in him. We benefited from his death. But as he lived again, so we have new life. And that life we have is described in Romans 6 as newness of life. It is fullness of life. It's not this deprived, emaciated kind of life that these characters were promoting and insisting upon. It's life which is the very foretaste of heaven. Life which is the anticipation of everlasting life. It's not miserable. It's blessed. So the ascetics are doing serious wrong to themselves and to the Colossians. He goes on, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from the decrees and the commandments and observances of the world. He's referring to this legalistic regulation which originates in the world of lost humanity. It's the world's attempt to gain favor with God. The irony is that the Jewish regulations of the Mosaic law, which have been abolished now, those ceremonies and rituals of the Jews, abolished now as all fulfilled in Christ, these teachers were trying to resurrect again and revive again, so that their teaching was one devoted to rules and regulations. They'd rejected Christ as the sole Savior of men. They'd rejected the gospel of free forgiveness through faith in his name. They were making a new religion, a religion of rules, a religion of rituals. When the world turns away from Christ, it's got to make its own religion. And it's got to devise its own teaching. Christians don't succumb to that. They don't concede to that. We don't go to the world for our religion. This religion consists of the commandments of the world imposed upon men. We don't go to the world. We go to Christ. And we learn the gospel from him. And we observe those things that he's commanded us through the apostles. None of these things. Friends, we have no need to yield to such legalism. It proceeds from the unconverted world. This is man's attempt, using a bit of Judaism as a flavor, but it's man's attempt to achieve acceptance with God and righteousness before God and justification before God. It's the rudiments of the world. And if the Colossians were susceptible to it, if they did give way a little bit on it, Paul says, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? If you give way to this teaching, you're showing yourself to be part and parcel of the unconverted world. This is the way they think and the way they live, to accrue merit. Why are you being tempted to live in the world with these kinds of ideas and these kinds of hopes of salvation? Don't you realize, Paul says, that compromise with these teachings, being subject to these ordinances, which are no longer the ordinances of God, but the ordinances of unregenerate men, devising a religion of their own, imposing restrictions of their own, setting forth a whole new way of life, their own. You are compromising with the world. It's perverse. It's not true. It's not biblical. It's not orthodox. It's from the world. So why, as though you're part of the world, are you subject to these ordinances? You're not of the world. You're chosen out of the world. You belong to the church. The church is subject to the will of Christ, the will of Scripture. So Paul concludes, it is perverse. The second thing he says here, not only is it fundamentally wrong and erroneous, but he says it is burdensome. Subject to ordinances, he says, and then he gives some examples. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These are only some examples, of course. Seems that the Old Testament laws have been resurrected by these people and imposed upon others, and the traditions of men, in addition to these laws, they have been emphasized and they also have been imposed, and the result is no longer a gospel resting upon faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But it's a gospel, if you can call it that, which is works-orientated. And quite honestly, it's unbearable in its demands. When the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he said that his burden was light. But this burden is heavy. Life is full of rules. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, commentators are at a loss to know what specifically he's referring to here. One says, touch not, perhaps he's referring to enforced celibacy. Scripture speaks of a man not touching a woman. Perhaps that's it. Taste not, perhaps that refers to clean and unclean food and drink. Handle not, perhaps that refers to the Gentiles. or to the places of the dead, in which it was forbidden for people to come near to in Old Testament times. A good case can be made out for the simple fact that in all three commandments, Paul is probably referring to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, just emphasizing the point. Touch not this meat or that drink. Taste not this meat or that drink. Handle not this meat or that drink. But we get, anyway, the gist of it. What do we notice here? Well, first of all, this religion is very dishonorable to God, because it makes God out to be some kind of tyrant, and it makes his religion, his true religion, to become some kind of tyranny. Do you remember the slothful servant in Matthew 25:24, who addressed the Lord and said, "Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid." That's the kind of God we're presenting with this kind of religion. It's not honouring to him, and after a while it's insufferable to us. We can't keep it up. All it does is produces in us a terrible conscience, because we never feeling we're doing as much as we could. We should be stricter than we are. It is burdensome. And it suggests that in us there is a servile spirit. You know, in the Bible it speaks of the spirit of a son and the spirit of a servant. The spirit of a son, out of respect for his father, is filial. The spirit of a servant, out of fear of his master, is servile. But when we start accepting laws and commandments like this, we're showing a servile spirit, not a filial spirit. Not acting in love for God, but out of fear for God. Not acting in response of gratitude to the gospel, but acting, as it were, as a servant rendering a service for God, which if he fails in, he'll be punished. So it is unbearable. It's a yoke, as Peter says, which neither we nor our fathers are able to bear. And of course, it not only is dishonorable to God and totally contrary to our interests, but it hinders our communion with God. Because it fills us with trepidation. Well, have I broken any of these commandments? You see, there's so many of them, there's hundreds of them. Said that the Pharisees had 395 commandments in addition to the 10 given in Sinai. I imagine that the Pharisee was always thinking, how many have I broken today? Well, if you've got a spirit like this, a guilty spirit, then you don't enjoy access with God and confidence to God, do you? It sort of interrupts that, makes you feel, I can't come to God because I haven't done very well, I haven't excelled, I haven't remembered all the requirements. But my friends, we should be able to come confidently to God. Let him come boldly unto the throne of grace. the apostle says in Hebrews 4, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, the apostle says. But this kind of pernickety religion is a turnoff to communion. It really hinders you in every way from free access to God. Furthermore, instead of expressing love to God and doing everything out of love to God, it instills in us the concept of dread of God, doing everything because he's a schoolmaster. But he isn't. He's our Father. And it's hard to live with that kind of religion, feeling that every moment we'll be punished for what we don't do, what we don't have. But perfect love, on John 4:8, casteth out fear. What then is the problem with it? Before I close this point, it's burdensome in the sense that it doesn't make for happy people. You look at the type of man who's a legalist. That is, he's relying on legal observances and obedience to laws, putting tremendous emphasis on them, and despising himself because he doesn't conform as faithfully and in all things as he should. Look at the face of that man. Is he a happy man? No. No. He's lost all that. He's not enjoying what God has given to him. He's not at peace. He's not joyful in the Lord. Why? Because he's downridden with the obligation to perform all these tasks. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You notice they're all negative. Taste not, handle not, touch not. It's a negative kind of religion which suffocates genuine happiness. A legalist is a miserable man, because all his religion is in laws, and he's only happy when he thinks he's excelled. And when he's excelled and feels happy, he's a proven hypocrite. And he thinks of himself as righteous toward God. But you see a man who's enjoying Christ and the benefits of the gospel, not relying upon works to be right with God or to keep right with God, but looking to the Redeemer, he's a thrice happy man. It's burdensome. I don't want you to think that the only example of this is where somebody starts citing Levitical laws at you. I think you get it in a lot of literature today that is said to be Christian. Particularly, I fear, that which comes across the pond. And these cheap and unhelpful paperbacks that tell us, this is what you must do to live a godly life. This is what you must do to be a godly husband. This is what you must do to be a godly wife. This is what you must do to be godly children. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. We all want to be godly in those spheres. But we don't need an American to give us a book of laws on how to do it. You must do this, you must do that. You must treat your children this way and that way. And these are the ways you discipline children, and so on and so forth. I tell you, they utterly repel me. Because sometimes these books give the impression that all this is derived from the Bible. This is godly teaching. When you analyze it and look for it in the Bible, it is nowhere to be found. Where does it come from? The head of some character in the States who thinks he knows better than all of us put together. Do beware of that kind of religion. It will become burdensome to you, and it will destroy all your blessedness in God. And lastly, it is perverse. It is burdensome, and it is, thirdly, unprofitable. He says, which things, the ordinances of men, verse 22, are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? As I say, these things often don't come from the Bible. They come from our fertile mind. And they're set down in these cheap books as being the regulations that all evangelical Christians must follow. After the commandments and doctrines of men. If that's true, that they're the doctrines and commandments of men, then they're not going to profit us. Because only what God has ordained will be of any benefit to us. Unprofitable. Furthermore, they are to perish with the using. Take the dietary distinctions, meats and drinks, you see. Well, it's all temporary, isn't it? The meats putrefy. The wine grows old and suffers decay. So all these distinctions are temporary anyway, because they all perish in the end with the using. There's no permanent effect upon the soul. Nothing is done which is lasting. There's just obsession with the meats that perish, as Jesus described them. What we want is not this outward conformity, this fastidious distinction in foods and drinks, but what we want is benefit for the soul of man. That won't come in these things. Oh, Paul says it has a show of wisdom, doesn't it? I read halfway through a book the other day written by one of these men from the States. So utterly legalistic. And I couldn't read any more. It gives the impression of knowing the answer to everything. Now, I think that depresses most mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. As you read it, you get through the first chapter and you think, I haven't learnt a thing. If this man's right, I'm a total ignoramus. So it's very depressing indeed. From that point of view alone, it's unprofitable. But there's no blessing for the soul. And that's what makes it unprofitable. And it's only a show of knowledge and of understanding, which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, religion that's dictated by the will of man and not by the will of God. So hardly likely to benefit us. But it's all the neglecting of the body. And when I say it's unprofitable, Paul agrees with me, and he says at the end here, not in any honor to satisfying of the flesh. In other words, these desires that the legalists are trying to suppress, these passions that the legalist is trying to subdue. This kind of works religion does nothing to remove those desires and passions. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It doesn't meet the needs of the flesh. It doesn't suppress the desires of the flesh. It's not with any honor at all. It's pathetic. It's nonsense. It's rubbish. Unprofitable. So what do? We turn to Christ. We stand fast in the liberty which Christ has given to us. We call upon His Holy Spirit to renew us and to sanctify us. We live daily in fellowship with Christ, and we enjoy our faith, delivered from these minute and meticulous demands brought upon us by others. We have the simplicity of the Word of God, of the New Testament in particular. Yes, we have the moral law, but His commandments are not grievous. We don't have the multitude of man-made rules which give us no benefit whatsoever. So, my friends, asceticism is perverse, it's burdensome, and it's unprofitable. Cleave to Christ and the Gospel, the Spirit of the living God, and give yourself wholly.